Well, good morning, CCV. It's good to see you today. Good to be with you as we do continue on in this series called Inspired. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. So again, if you have a tablet, a smartphone, the CCV app, your Bible, locate Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be all day today studying. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're picking up the study. And while you're locating that, I want to introduce you to this guy, Dr. O'Neill Cain. This guy lived at the beginning of the 1900s. That's why the picture looks like it was from the beginning of the 1900s. And Dr. Cain was a surgeon. And he actually believed that a whole lot of the operations that were taking place could occur while someone was just under a local anesthesia rather than a general anesthesia. Thus, people would avoid being unconscious and all the risks and things that go along with that. Now, a lot of his colleagues, pretty much all of his colleagues, didn't believe him. So, on February the 15th, 1921, Dr. Cain took things into his own hands. Literally. He put himself under a local anesthesia, and he operated on himself, removing his own appendix. Is that crazy? Well, the operation, believe it or not, was successful. And it really sparked a revolution in the whole world of medicine. And maybe you're thinking, well, Todd, that's a wonderful story about Dr. Cain. I'm going to try and remember his name so I can tell people about it later on this week. But why are you telling us about that today? Here's why. Today, I want to ask you to operate on yourself. While you're fully conscious, while you're fully aware of your surroundings, I want to take you to a place today where you may have to make some incisions into your life as we continue this study of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, we're at a place this week, just like we were last week, where Jesus says some pretty radical things. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say." He says that over and over. And what Jesus is trying to do in this section of the Bible we're getting ready to study is he's trying to get people to move from rules and religion to a relationship. He's trying to get people to move from just knowing things in their head to actually living them out in their heart. A lot of the people that Jesus was talking to knew the rules. They knew the Bible. They knew the scripture in their head, but they weren't living it out in their lives and in their heart. And not a lot has changed even today, right? It still happens. For instance, take a look at what Billy Graham says about this. He says, most people miss God by about 18 inches. They have him in their head, but he never makes it to their heart. And so today, some of the things we're going to read, some of the things we're going to study, they're things you already have heard. You know them in your head. But the question is, are we living them in our everyday lives? And that's where some of the surgery might take place today. So if you're taking notes today, let's dive in to the first part called Empty Promises. Empty Promises, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick things up in verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard it said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vow you have made. But I tell you, do not swear by an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now let's pause there for just a few moments and unpack this. In order to appreciate Jesus' teaching here, you have to realize that lying and embellishing and deceit was just as common in that day, in the first century, as it is today. Oftentimes, people would use oaths, and they would use vows to try and get people to think they were being more truthful than they really were. And again, we still do this today. Maybe you have said in your own life, or maybe you've heard other people say something like this, as God is my witness, I didn't do it. Or, honest to God, I don't know him. Or, I swear on the Bible, I did not wreck the car or lose the phone or whatever it is. You see, we still do this today. And when we use these these oaths and these vows, what we're doing is invoking God's name and asking him to be a witness to our truthfulness. We're trying to add God to a statement, to add credibility to a statement in our lives. And the religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to were doing this all the time, and they were deceiving people. You see, they knew that if they swore by God's name, they had 100% by the law, they had to be truthful if they swore by God's name. So they started to consider this. Hey, what if we didn't swear exactly by God's name? That wasn't our oath. Then we could be a little less truthful, right? And that's why you see in the Bible there, in your notes, in verse 34 and verse 35, if you still have a Bible in front of you, they were swearing by heaven, by earth, by the temple, by their own lives, by their own heads. This allowed them to continue to embellish things and to get things really hyped up and really be untruthful but still be okay, they felt like, with God. And again, this is something we still do today. Before we get all down on these folks several centuries ago, we come up with all kinds of inventive ways, don't we? To exaggerate, to embellish things, to lie. A lot of times, I feel like we're okay with our deceit because of the way we package it, because of the way we say it. And especially those of us who follow after Jesus, especially those of us who are Christians. Let me give you just a couple examples, if you're taking notes today, of how I think we do this in our world. First of all, in the prayers that we promise. In the prayers that we promise. Have you ever had a friend or a neighbor come to you or a family member and they tell you this huge thing that's going on in their life? I mean, it's this massive victory, it's amazing, or it's a terrible thing, and they lay out this huge story for you, and then just about as you're getting ready to break ways, you're getting ready to separate, you say to them, hey, I'll pray for you. I'm gonna pray for you. And then what happens? You completely forget to pray for them. You don't ever really ever intend to pray for them. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time. As a pastor, people are asking me for prayer all the time. People ask me for prayer around a church on a weekend. People ask me for prayer at a grocery store. People ask me for prayer at Starbucks. A couple of months ago, I was with my daughter Ruby at a Taylor Swift concert downtown in the city. And I had two moms come to me and ask me for prayer at the Taylor Swift concert. And I said, okay, I'll pray for you. But I want you to know, I forgot. Sorry, moms. I did. And so what I've started saying in my life is I've just completely stopped saying, okay, I'll pray for you sometime in the future. If you come up and ask me, I've stopped saying that. And what I say now is, okay, I'll pray for you right now. Let's pray right now. And over the last few months of my life, I've prayed for people in a Five Guys restaurant. It takes a long time to get a hamburger there, okay? There's a long, they're really good, but it takes a while, so you have a lot of time to pray, Five Guys. It's true. Barnes & Noble, the golf course, all sorts of things like that. And I've started to try to do that just to keep myself more truthful. But sometimes I think, listen, we promise prayers that we never really intend to pray, but we feel okay about it because, I mean, everybody does that, right? It's no big deal. Here's another place that we stretch the truth or we exaggerate, and that is in the songs that we sing. In the songs that we sing, especially for those who are followers of Jesus and who are calling themselves Christians. Let me just take a look at just one of the songs that we sang today on all of our campuses. We sang this just a few moments ago on all of our campuses. It's that song, I Surrender. Remember this one? Here's what we said just a few minutes ago. Here's my heart, here is my story. Remember that? And then we went on and said, every breath, all for your glory. Really, every breath? Every time I inhale, every time I exhale, you think God's ever looking down going, Really, every breath, Todd? Really? And then guess what? We don't stop there, do we? I'm giving my all to you. Everything, God, I'm giving my all to you. You have it all. And then, as if that's not enough, you said this, you sang this just a couple minutes ago. Wherever you lead, I will go with you. Wherever you lead, long as it's not another country, as long as I don't have to sell my house, as long as I maintain kind of the same cost of living, within those parameters, wherever you lead, I will go with you. Right? That's sometimes kind of how we feel. We sang these songs, and friends, I just wanted to let you know something. We have to be really, really careful with this because a lot of times I think this, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. Right? I think it's true. It's true in our lives, and we think sometimes if we just add lights or if we add a melody or if we add a guitar to something, we can say whatever we want. Whereas if we said some of these things without a guitar behind us, we would not ever make these statements. And what I think Jesus is getting at and what I'm trying to help you get to today is Jesus is saying, hey, listen, don't be lackadaisical with your words. In verse 37, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If your yes means yes and your no means no, there is no need to swear by an oath, right? There is no reason to evoke God's name when you live a life of integrity rather than exaggeration. And you all know this, but telling the truth stands out in our world today, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus wants from his followers. Now, it's not always easy. You may have to make some incisions into your life. You may have to cut out some deceit. You may have to cut out some exaggeration. You may have to cut out some embellishment from your life and your day. But I promise you, it'll be worth it. And that's the way Jesus calls his people to live. He continues on and talks about the extra mile in this Sermon on the Mount. The extra mile. Let's pick it up again in verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, and anyone who slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, what's Jesus saying here when he talks about an eye for an eye and turning the other cheek and giving your coat and those sorts of things? What I think Jesus is getting at is simply this, that as human beings, we tend to go overboard when it comes to retaliation sometimes in our lives. We escalate when it's time to retaliate, especially in personal relationships. I remember when I was a little kid, early elementary school, kindergarten probably, first grade, I had a shirt that was my favorite shirt. I would wear it every day if my mom would allow it. It had one of those ironed-on decals, and I actually found a picture of it. It simply said this, I don't get mad, I get what? Even. I get even. Some of you probably had the same shirt. And this whole idea of getting mad and getting even isn't a new thing. This goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, the very first book of the Bible. You have the first boys who were born on this earth, Cain and Abel, right? These guys are brothers. And what happens is Cain felt humiliated because his brother Abel brought an offering to God, and God liked Abel's offering better, and so Cain was embarrassed. So what does Cain do? Does he bring a better offering? No, he escalates things, and he murders his brother. And because of that and other things, there was actually a law in the Old Testament of the Bible. There was a judicial system that was meant to limit the vengeance. And it was called an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 38. When he flips back to that, he's going back to the Old Testament where they're talking about, hey, if you poke out my eye, you don't lose your life, you just lose your eye. It was meant to limit the vengeance. And believe me, CCV, people weren't going around in the first century, you know, poking out each other's eyes. You know, you got mine, I get yours. You know, it's just weird, right? It's not what was happening. What happened very quickly was this became a form of payment, a monetization for, you know, making up for damages that they had lost. And so it was a way to limit the escalation of retaliation. And Jesus goes on in verse 40 and talks about their possessions. Take a look at that. He says, if anyone sues you and wants to take your shirt, you should hand over your coat as well. In order for us to understand this in our world today, you have to understand when he's talking about the shirt and the coat, you have to understand something about the first century fashion scene. In the first century, everybody would have had several shirts. They would have had a lot of shirts. But a person would have only had one coat. One coat. And your coat in the first century was extremely precious and valuable because at night it actually became like a blanket from the cold. And there was actually a law that said this. This is the law. You can sue somebody and take their shirt. That's okay. But you cannot take their coat. No matter what happens, you can't have their coat. And what Jesus is saying, if someone needs your shirt, go ahead and give them your shirt. But if they need your coat, you should be willing to give them your coat also. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's things that are more important than your possessions. And while these people listening to him are probably arguing with Jesus in their heads, Jesus goes on and he shares maybe the most controversial of all of the subjects with his audience. Verse 41, he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. If someone wants you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Now here's what's happening. In this day and age, in the city of Palestine, the area of Palestine, which is where Jesus and these folks are living, it was occupied by Roman people. And the Jewish people hated the Roman people. And what was occurring on a fairly regular basis is these Roman soldiers would come up and tap a Jewish person on the shoulder, and they would ask them to carry their backpack as they went from town to town. And these towns could be 2 miles away or 5 miles away or 40 miles away. This was very difficult work for a Jewish person because these backpacks of these soldiers could weigh 75 pounds or 85 pounds. And on top of that, it was degrading. It was humiliating. It was shameful. You're carrying your enemy's stuff while he's just walking alongside you carefree. In fact, this was such a big deal. This was such a hated practice by the Jewish people that here's what happened. The Romans in the first century, they actually passed a law in favor of the Jewish people saying this: you can only make a person carry your stuff 1 mile. That's it. Because the Romans knew if we start making these folks carry our stuff all over creation, they hate this so much, this is so degrading to them, they're gonna revolt from this, so it's only 1 mile. But Jesus says, if somebody asks you to go one, that's the law, that's what you have to do. Jesus says, you know what, you should go the extra mile. You should go another mile. And the application of all of these scenarios for our lives today, several thousand years later, might be this: that if you're getting physically slapped, if you're getting your possessions taken for some reason, if you're getting your rights violated, or you feel like your rights are being violated somewhere, here's what Jesus says. I need my followers to do some self-surgery. I need my followers to literally cut out of their lives this idea of getting mad and getting even. And the whole point of this is to stop the escalation of the situation. It's not always easy to do, for sure, but that's how Jesus asks his people to live. Now, I've been trying to think how I form this up in my mind and how I illustrate this for you and how this makes sense in a way that we can keep our minds around. And so here's what I've been thinking. I want to illustrate it like this. I'm not sure how many of you spent time growing up playing the game tug-of-war. I loved tug-of-war growing up. Played it in elementary school, camps, retreats, things like that. And I really loved tug-of-war until about the fourth grade. And in the fourth grade, I had something happen that scarred me, for sure. And I'm going to tell you that story. We were in gym class, and we had this whole unit in gym class, fourth grade, era of my life, and it was all about tug-of-war. And so we spent several weeks playing tug-of-war, all different kinds of tug-of-war, learning about tug-of-war. And then when we came down to the end of the unit, we had kind of this final thing, this final tug-of-war, if you will, where the teacher got us all amped up. And for this final tug-of-war, our teacher, she put all of the girls on one side of the rope and all of the boys on the other side of the rope. I can still remember this, fourth grade, and we were all fired up. This was the last tug of war of the unit, and what we didn't know as boys is our teacher had already tipped off the girls on what to do as soon as she blew the whistle to start the tug of war. So she gets us all amped up, we're on both sides, she blows the whistle, and all of us boys give it everything we've got. Simultaneously, all of the girls drop the rope. And there is just this big pile of embarrassed boys. And I can still remember that. I probably need counseling still today, the fact that I can tell you that story. But here's the thing. Here's what I want you and I to see, that tug of war only works if both sides are tugging, right? If one side stops tugging, there is no war, right? And what I think Jesus might be trying to say to his people, what he might be saying to us today if he were here, he might simply say this: stop tugging. Stop tugging in your marriage. Yeah, I know what he did was out of bounds. I know what she said was awful, but stop tugging. Drop the rope. Drop the rope in your marriage relationship. Drop the rope with your friends at school that you keep going back and back and forth with. Or drop the rope with that neighbor who you keep going back and forth with. You see, when we decide to return good for evil, it's like being in a game of tug of war where suddenly you drop your end of the rope. And you know what it does? It literally takes the tension out of the situation. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes in our lives, it also provides the ability for reconciliation to be possible in our personal relationships, if we just quit tugging constantly. And this attitude, friends, of turning the other cheek and offering your coat and going the extra mile, these things aren't weak. They don't show weakness. They actually show great strength, and they actually show great wisdom, because these are love-driven strategies that Jesus is describing to us in order to stop the escalation of retaliation, especially within our personal relationships. It's not always easy to do, but that's what he's saying. That's how he wants us to live, as he describes it in this amazing Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes on in one last section we'll study today, and he talks about loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Let's pick it up in verse 43. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And then I love this. Jesus wraps up all of Matthew chapter 5, all of these teachings that we've been a part of today and for the last few weeks. He wraps it up with just one simple verse. It's just so easy. It's just so simple. Here's what he says. He says, and then by the way, on top of all of this, I'm going to wrap this up. Here's what I want you to do. Be perfect. Okay? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Simple. Let's just pray and go home, right? Okay, just thank you, Lord. And what does he mean by that? What does he mean by be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Well, Jesus has to be using, there's all kinds of opinions on this, but Jesus has to be using a word for perfect that is different than the way we would see perfect today, right? Because Jesus, he knows that us being perfect, I mean, that ship sailed a long time ago, right? I mean, we have blown long past perfect, and so he must be using some other word, and in fact, he is. The word for perfect in the Greek language is the word teleos. Teleos. And it means to be committed, to be fully committed, or to be complete. And so maybe what Jesus is saying is that you should be fully committed to these things we're studying, just like God is fully committed to these things we're studying. This is the way God acts towards you. You should be committed to this as well. And the reason I believe that's what Jesus could mean is because he goes on right there in that same context, and he talks about loving your enemies. And there's a lot of different words that Jesus could have used when he talks about loving your enemies, right? In the Greek language, there's lots of words for love. There's the word phileo, for instance, and phileo is like a friendship or a brotherly love. That's how he could have said to love your enemies. But that's not the word he used. He could have said this word, eros, which is like a romantic kind of love. He could have said, love your enemies like that, but that's not what he said. In fact, he used this word, agape, and it means a faithful or fully committed kind of action-oriented love. He says the way you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is with a fully committed thing. It's not so much an emotion as it is an action. Well, I don't feel like praying for those who persecute me or loving my enemies. That's okay if you don't feel like it. It's not an emotion as much as it is an action. And actually, God describes this for us clearly in the Bible in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that God demonstrates, he showed, he put into action, God demonstrates his own love. Agape is the word. He demonstrates his agape towards us, that when we were yet sinners, that's when we were enemies of God, right? Christ died for us. He demonstrated it. He acted it out. I hope you can let this sink in, CCV. Whether you've been in church a whole lot of your life or maybe today is your first time back in church in a long time, I hope you can see that God's response to our rebellion was love and sacrifice. And by the way, there's no historical record of any other religious teacher ever suggesting such a thing as you should love your enemies. But Jesus said it clearly, and he meant it. And the reason we know he meant it is because he actually lived it out with his own life, right? He's on the cross. You studied this season, you've heard about this season of Jesus' life. He's hanging on the cross. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been taken advantage of. And what does he do? Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus says this. Father, he's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is on the cross, and he's still living this out. He's praying for those who persecute him. He's loving his enemies. He's turning the other cheek on the cross. He's dropping the rope. He's going the extra mile. Now, I don't know for you and I exactly how this applies to each and every one of us or who all of our different enemies are, but I know we all feel like we have them in our lives. Maybe for you, it's a boss at work who keeps piling on more and more things for you to do, and you're getting less and less praise for it, less and less time to even do these things. Or maybe it's a teacher at school who doesn't ever cut you any slack, or maybe it's a friend who broke a promise to you or stabbed you in the back, or maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a fiance that has just broken your heart. Or maybe for you, your enemy, the person you tug with, is your ex-spouse who's always kind of fighting and battling you for the kids. Or maybe for you, it's a parent or an uncle or a teacher or a coach who back years ago when you were growing up said things to you verbally and abused you physically, verbally, emotionally, in all kinds of ways, and you still have the scars today in your life. Or maybe for you, your neighbor is that person. Your enemy is just a real simple thing. It's your neighbor who won't bring in their trash cans, right? The trash came days ago, and the trash cans are still out there. I don't know who it is in your life, but I know we all have these people that we tug with, that we battle with, and they would be our enemies, so to speak. And what Jesus is saying is this world returns hate for hate, but you are not of this world. You're of another kingdom. You're of the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying is, I want my people, I want the people who follow me to return hate with love. And that will change this world. That's what Jesus is sharing with us and encouraging us towards in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me see if I can illustrate this in just one last way before we wrap this up. Several months ago, my family and I were sitting in a nice, dark, cool movie theater. And we had a Coke and a popcorn, and we were watching this movie called Selma. I'm not sure if you've seen the movie Selma or not, but as I watched this movie play out on the big screen, I went through a whole range of emotions because it's all about the civil rights movement of the 1960s and the violent resistance that it met and Martin Luther King Jr. and his folks and how they fought hate literally with love, how they turned the other cheek, how they gave their shirt and their coat, how they dropped the rope, how these folks walked the extra mile. And you know this, their loving, non-retaliatory approach that was based on Matthew chapter 5, by the way, that we've been studying, their non-retaliatory approach literally transformed and changed our whole country just by the way they reacted to other people. Listen to what Martin Luther King Jr. says. He says, love is the only power that can transform an enemy into a friend. And maybe right now, in your head, You're thinking, Todd, that's great, great things to apply to my life from Matthew chapter 5. And of course, Martin Luther King, I am so grateful for him and all of those folks and what they did for our nation, for our country. But maybe right now you're thinking in your head, Todd, I get that, but here's the thing, Todd, you can understand about me. I don't think my little acts of service are gonna change the world, okay? Maybe that's what you're thinking. Todd, I don't think my turning the other cheek is gonna change our country. And you know what? You may be right. You're turning the other cheek, you're going that extra mile, may not change our world, but you know what? I bet it would change your home. I bet it would change your home. If you would just say, you know what, it doesn't matter what he did, it doesn't matter what she said, I'm gonna drop the rope and I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna be the biggest fan of that person. If you would begin, parents, to allow some of these principles from God's word to not just live in your head, but actually be in your heart and be lived out, how would that change the faith and the trajectory of your children's life as they watch you allow God's word to travel that 18 inches? It's not just what mom and dad think, it's what mom and dad do. How would that change? Maybe not the world, but your home. And so here's the takeaway today. Where could you go the extra mile this week? Where could you go the extra mile this week? Who could you serve this week? Who could you treat as though they are better than yourself this week? Maybe somebody at home, maybe somebody in your neighborhood, somebody at work, somebody at school. I don't know where it is, but my prayer is that God would put that on your heart. And then the challenge is this: when he puts that on your heart, I don't have to do anymore. Todd, you don't understand. No more is required of me. I know no more is required of you, but what if you went ahead and did beyond what was required? What if you went ahead and went the extra mile? What might that do in your world? That's the challenge. Let's pray together today. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the time that we can come together and sing and be inspired. God, thank you so much for your word in Matthew chapter 5 and just how inspirational and just how relevant it is to our lives today. God, I pray that you would give us the tenacity to live these things out. God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would understand these things and that we would go with your energy, not just our own, to go this extra mile. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.